Well, good morning, Bridgewater. Welcome to those who are joining us online for the third part of the series, the Restored series. I think we've talked about in this series, and we've conceded the fact that no one's life is perfect. I think at some point in our life, every one of us have gone through some form of difficulty, trial, challenge, sin issue. And as we go through that, we have different ways that we can respond to those situations in our life. We've talked about the empty wells and how we tend to run to empty wells, and hopefully that will satisfy us, or that will restore our soul, or that will fix our brokenness. And what we said was this, that it's so important that we see the one who truly restores, and that's God himself. In Psalm chapter 23, it says this, "He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Oftentimes we run to something or someone to help us fix the brokenness. And so we're going to transition this week from the last 2 weeks we talked about he restoreth my soul. And this week we're going to start this process of talking about how he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, as we talk about this topic, I want you to think about this. I want to ask you a pretty pointed question. Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would spend eternity in heaven? Do you know that with certainty? If someone asks you, like, how do you know for sure that if your life ended this moment, that you know that you would spend eternity with Jesus, how would you answer that question? When I've talked to people, I've gotten so many different responses. And the reason that question is so important is this. The foundation or the basis for restoration comes to having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When I talk to people about what it means to be saved, what it means to know that you have security after this life, that you'll spend eternity with Jesus, people respond, they say, this is how I know I did this. And they'll answer this, they'll say, hey, I was baptized as a child. Like, I don't remember when I was baptized, but I was baptized as a child. And somehow we are placed into God's family at that point. We're placed into God's church. And then when it comes to heaven, we're given preferential treatment. It doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to go to heaven. It just means that we can't have a preferential treatment because our parents set us on the course to spend eternity with him. So it comes through baptism. There are other people who answer, and this is probably the number one answer that I receive from people when I ask, how do you know for sure? They'll say this, well, I really don't know for sure, but I'm hoping. And they use their hands, they put their hands out, and they'll say, I'm hoping that the good outweighs the bad in my life, that I've done more good than bad in my life. And if the scales are tipped in my favor, then I'm pretty sure that God will let me in. There are other people who answer this way. They'll say, you know what? It's because of nepotism. It's because Christians. When I was a child, my grandmother would take me to VBS. And I went to VBS and we sang all kinds of songs and we learned all kinds of Bible verses. And my family goes to church on Christmas and Easter. And basically this, I'm grandfathered into the kingdom of God because of my parents and because of my grandparents. I want you to know today that in my opinion, there's only one name that's written under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that's in Christ alone. It's coming to the place to realize that we don't necessarily, we can't do anything. We can't earn anything. It's not what we do, it's what God does for us. And he recognized that we had an issue in our life, that our relationship with him has been broken, and he came and entered into humanity and sacrificially gave himself on the cross. And it said, if we believe in that message, that Jesus went to the cross as a perfect human being and being perfectly God, shed his blood, paid the price that was required for our sin, if we receive that, it says, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's the foundation of Christianity. So my question is this, have you ever come to a place in your life where you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because if you want to be fully restored, and if you want to walk in the paths of righteousness, it's really important that that is taken care of first. But here's the second problem. When we talk about Christianity, Christianity has been so watered down that there are times we don't know the difference between those who say they're Christians and those who say they're not Christians. So we have people out there who say that I'm a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and their life looks no different than those people who don't believe God even exists. Now, I want you to know this. The characteristic of a follower of Christ is not that your life is perfect. However, there should be evidence that your life has been changed. There's some form of transformation that has taken place. It says they will know you are Christians by your fruit, by the way you live your life. There's evidence that God is not only working in you, but he's working through you, that give the indication that we are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. And so when we have watered down the term Christianity, today we're going to talk about a topic called repentance. And repentance is this. You're basically saying, I am 100% in agreement with what God says. I'm 100% in agreement with the authority of God's word. And what I'm trying to do is line my life up to the principles that I see in Scripture. And when I realize that my life does not line up, I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing. I'm going to turn around in the other direction, and I'm going to be conformed to the image of God. So what does Mark chapter 1 say? After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I want you to know that if you want to, in order to believe and accept the gospel of Scripture, repentance has to be a part of the process. You have to be in full agreement with God. You have to stop doing what you're doing. You have to turn around and start living in conformity to the word of God and to the authority of the Scriptures. Unfortunately, we can say we want to change. Unfortunately, we can even kind of fake change. There are times in life that even we can feel sorry for what we've done. But it doesn't mean that we've repented. It doesn't mean that we're in agreement with God. And it doesn't mean that we're changing direction. Without repentance, there is very little change. So how do we be restored in our souls? And he puts us back on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the concept is this, it's repentance. Have you ever said to yourself, I can't believe I've done that again? I can't believe I keep making the same mistake over and over again. When we make the mistake, we may be ashamed. We're angry. We're frustrated. We're discouraged. We're remorseful. Sometimes we're even depressed. I've messed up again. But there needs to be this level of godly grief and not worldly grief. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, this is the second time he responded to the church of Corinth. He talks about the issue of repentance. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So in this section, Paul basically puts against one another this worldly grief and this biblical or godly grief or sorrow. And he says there's a big difference between the two. One leads to death, one leads to salvation. And so we're going to go through the characteristics of grief, whether it's worldly or whether it's godly. And my question for you today is this. Which one characterizes your sorrow? Which one characterizes your grief? So as we look at this, worldly grief produces, number one, horizontal repentance. Now, when I talk about horizontal repentance, I want you to know this. This is more concerned about getting busted than being broken. This is not about, oh no, what have I done? I need to change, I need to repent, I need to agree with God, I need to head in a different direction. This is just the fact that you got caught. So you look at a child who's in the cookie jar, right? You told them, no more cookies before dinner. And you go out of the room, you come back in, you walk around the corner, and you see your child with their hand in the cookie jar taking a cookie. Now, understand, in no way does he feel guilt for what he's done. When mom walks around the corner, things change. Uh-oh, busted. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Oh, did you fall into the cookie jar? Is that what happened? Like you slipped and fell into the cookie jar? So their intention is I'm grabbing a cookie, and the only thing I'm bummed about is that I got caught. And frankly, if I didn't get caught, I wouldn't feel guilty at all. I wouldn't feel any shame. I don't care about being conformed to the image of God. I just wish I did it better. And when mom goes to the grocery store, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my hand in the cookie jar. I'm going to take it, right? Because I can't get caught because she's gone. When we talk about worldly grief, it produces horizontal repentance, which means it's more about getting busted than it is about being broken. It has nothing to do with being conformed to the image of God, nothing about coming under the authority of God's word. It has everything to do with the fact that I just got caught. We may say we're sorry, but just verbalizing those words don't necessarily mean there will be any kind of life change. You may even shed a few tears, but just because you shed tears, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to change in your life. Horizontal repentance leaves the whole vertical component of God out of the whole equation. It doesn't matter. It's not like we're trying to be conformed. We're not thinking when it comes to horizontal repentance about being conformed in the image of God. All we're worried about is the consequences. Oh, if I get caught with a cookie in my hand before dinner, I may not get dessert after dinner. I'm just worried about getting busted. It has nothing to do with the vertical component of having a relationship with God and trying to please Him. It has nothing to do with the fact that we may have devastated someone else in our lives, that we've hurt them. It's not about restoring a relationship. It's just about the fact like, oh man, I messed up and I got caught. Sorry. Horizontal grief rarely, if ever, leads to life change. So, are you more worried about being broken? Or are you more worried about just getting busted? Secondly, there's an emotional response. And this may happen even though you don't get caught. There's people I've talked to who have secret sin in their life, habitual sin in their life, some kind of hurt, habit, or hang-up that they're dealing with. And what they know is that it's not a good deal. It doesn't help them. It's hurting them. It's hurting other people. And there's a place where when they're involved in an activity, they actually feel some form of grief on a worldly level. Ugh, I messed up again. You're bummed, you're ashamed, you're frustrated, you're disappointed with yourself. It doesn't mean that it's going to lead to life change. It's just the fact that there's some form of emotional response that, man, why do I keep doing the same thing over and over again? It's like scripture says, a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And you're sitting there going, I feel like that dog that just keeps going back to it over and over again. And so there's a level of emotion that we feel, but it doesn't lead to life change. A couple weeks ago, I was watching my grandsons go at it. We have a bunch of kids, one more on the way this week. So we have 10 of them. One of the younger ones is kind of got the toughest spirit about him. And if he gets mad at his older brother, he goes at him. And sometimes he gets the best of him, even though he's younger. And they're on the trampoline. His brother ticked him off, jumped on him, started pounding on him, like on the trampoline. And I'm sitting there watching going, that's awesome. His dad didn't think so. And so he yelled at him. He goes, what are you doing? Get off your brother. The one on top who was besting his older brother, he was throwing haymakers. When he got yelled at, you know what he did? He started crying. It kind of surprised me. I looked at him like, why are you crying? You're pounding your brother. Like you're winning. This is a big win for you. But there was this response emotionally. Now, don't get me wrong. If his brother ticks him off again, he's going to be on top throwing haymakers again. But because his dad stepped in, he had this immediate response of going, he's picking on me as his nose is bleeding. Look what he's done to me. Sometimes when it comes to worldly grief, we have an emotional response, but it doesn't necessarily change anything, right? So third, passive sulking. We had this thing when we were growing up. We had this little stool that we'd put in the corner. And one of our kids spent a lot of time in that corner. And if they did something wrong, we just go, all right, go over there and think about what you've done. Go sit in the stool. And they would just sit there. We got pictures of them just sitting there looking at the wall. And he would sit there and he'd go, like, and he would make these like faces and try to get your attention. He would pout, do whatever he wants. He would sulk. And I'd look and go, you know that's not going to win, right? I don't care. And they would sit there and just keep sulking. He wasn't really sorry for what he's done. He's just frustrated with living with the consequences of it. He didn't want to kill sin in any way. He was really passive. I don't care if sin's in my life. I don't really care. I just can't believe I have to sit in this chair and live with it. It becomes almost the woe is me process. You know, If I didn't have the parents I had, I wouldn't be sitting in this chair. Right? If my parents stopped having children, I wouldn't have to deal with the other ones. And we go through this whole process, and they just sit there and they sulk. Life is so unfair to me. And it doesn't get aggressive with the sin in your life and saying, there needs to be some form of transformation. There needs to be some level of repentance. I need to change. Fourth one is this. Irresponsible grief. Okay, so I'm going to confess, this is my favorite one. I love using this one. This is what you say. I'm really sorry that you feel that way. Isn't that a good one? Oh, you must have misunderstood me. I'm sorry. Oh, I didn't know you were having a bad day. If I knew that, I would have just I wouldn't have brought it up. What am I doing in the process of irresponsible grief? There's a problem, and I'm shifting blame. I'm shifting responsibility. This is not my fault. Basically, it's your fault for misunderstanding and misrepresenting what I said or just having a bad day, but it's not on me. It's on you. There is no level of being sorry or repentance when you look at somebody and say, oh, I'm sorry that you feel that way. It's almost in our heart we say, if you hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't have got mad, right? It's your fault. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have thrown haymakers on the trampoline, right? It's your fault. Well, it's human nature to adopt some of these worldly expressions of grief. When we work with worldly grief, we try to avoid responsibility, and it never leads to true restoration, and there's no way we can go on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Listen to me, temporarily, some of these things work. There's a level where some of this is okay. But what we're looking for is a changed life. We're looking for transformation. We're looking for repentance. But it's like people who are stuck in the mud, and all of a sudden somehow they get out, but they go down the same trail again and get stuck in the same mud. And over again, when it's worldly grief, we use these temporary things that make sense, humanly speaking, but we still find ourselves stuck in the mud over and over and over again. Because it's not a godly grief. So let's look at those verses again. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Paul says godly grief will move people to repentance. So here are some of the characteristics of godly grief. Number one, it exposes sin. What does Ephesians 5 say? Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. There are times that we struggle with situations in our life, whether it's some form of hurt, habit, or hang-up. And what we want to do is our natural tendency is to protect self, not take responsibility for what's going on, and we want to cover it up. We don't want anyone else to know what's going on, right? Because everybody else is perfect. We're the only ones who mess up. We don't want anyone to know. And when we hide those things in our life, it's like having gangrene. Do you know what gangrene is? It's where it starts eating away your flesh. And if you had gangrene, you don't take a Band-Aid or gauze and put it over and cover it up so no one can see it and just say, okay, we're okay, right? Everything's fine. Because what happens is even though you cover it up and no one else can see it, the gangrene keeps eating away at your physical body. And when it comes to the issues of sin, what happens is you can try to put a Band-Aid over it. You can try to cover it up with gauze. You can try to do whatever you want to do. The problem is this. That stuff still begins to eat away at your soul, and it continues to eat away at your soul. And there's a place where we have to come out of the darkness. We have to remove this canopy, so to speak. And we have to expose it so that we can cut it out. The only fix to gangrene is to totally cut it out. And when we expose it, we're allowing God and other people to step into our lives and cut out the disease. Some of us, when we hide, We do so much damage to ourselves. There are people in their spirits who are wrecked because they carry this guilt, shame, bitterness, anger, whatever it is they are, regret, and they carry that with them. And they walk around with a smile on their face, but the reality is they're broken inside, and they never let anyone, God or anyone else, to step into their lives to help cut it out. And it just keeps eating away more and more, little by little. I want you to know that when you take the Band-Aids off, it may be gruesome looking, but it's the first step to being restored, to getting it fixed. It exposes sin. Secondly, it produces sorrow. What I mean that's just more than an emotional response. When you see biblical sorrow, when you look at some of the people in the Old Testament, there was literally this grief that overwhelmed people at the loss for what they've done. We have done this, and because we've done this, we've lost so much. We have lost joy. We have lost peace. We have lost our relationship with God. We have lost stuff because of the choices we've made. And there's actually this sorrow that overtakes us. And it talks about in the Old Testament, people would fall on their faces before God. There are times that they would rip their clothes because of sorrow. They would put dust on their heads. They would say, look what we've lost as a nation because of the choices we've made. When we talk about sorrow, we're not talking about some emotional response. We're talking about literally sitting there going, what have I given up by the choices I've made? What have I lost? Look at the friendships. Look at the relationships. Look at the joy that I don't have. People who don't live with peace, they don't experience the abundant life that God has called them to. They've given it up. And sometimes when you get to the place, you look at it and say this, when I have a godly grief, this is what I say. I am so sorrowful for what I've lost because of the choices that I've made. Third, readily confesses. It's being open with the choices you made by asking God and others to forgive us. It's literally stepping out and removing the canopy that we give sin the place to hide, to grow, and to resurface. And we come out and say this, God, I've sinned against you, or my brother or sister, my husband, my wife, whoever it is, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. I'm confessing to you what's happening, what has happened. I admit that I'm not perfect. I admit that I make mistakes. And what I want is that abundant life that God talks about. What I want is that joy. What I want is that peace. What I want is that restored relationship. And the process is this. We need to come and we need to ask for forgiveness. What's it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is able to remove the sin as far as the east is from the west. So far have your sins been removed from you. What does Psalm 32 say? That I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. You want forgiveness? You want to start back on the path of righteousness for his name's sake? We need to confess. What's it say about one another in James? Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and it's effective. Healing comes after confession. Confession leads to restoration. The final one we're going to look at is this. When it comes to godly grief, it removes the root. It no longer justifies the presence of sin in our lives. It no longer says it's not a big deal. It no longer says, oh, I got most of it out. What it wants to do is uproot that in our lives and just totally get rid of it. It's like if you've ever had a garden, some of you guys have gardened before, and you realize that when you have weeds, there's different ways you can get rid of it. If you want to make your garden look nice and tidy, you can take a weed whacker, right? You can walk around and you can just weed whack all of the weeds off right at the ground. You can go through with a mower. If you have a rose big enough, go through and just mow the weeds down. Some of you reach down and you grab the weeds and you kind of break them off right at the top. You just take, like when you weed whack it, when you mow it, when you grab the tops of it and rip it off, like what happens? It keeps coming back. And it's frustrating. You look down and sometimes I don't know how weeds grow faster than the plants, but somehow they do. If I mowed my tomato plants down, I promise you, they're not coming back. But weeds do. That's what happens when you keep doing that. Not only do the weeds remain, but what happens? They begin to spread. It's like a forest. You can make it look neat and tidy on the surface, but underneath there's a whole root system that is taking over your garden. And if you don't remove the weeds from the roots, they're going to just keep coming back over and over and over again. And here's the problem, and this is what happens in my garden. About July, I'm going, whatever happens, happens at this point, right? I'm all enthusiastic in May. But by July, like, I'm done with it, right? So, like, if it grows, if I get something, I'm fine. If not, I don't care. And what happens? Those weeds begin to choke out everything that's good. And it's the same way with our lives. There's a place where weeds grow up. And when we don't remove it by the root, it just continues to take root more and more in our lives, and it begins to choke out all the good that God intended for us. When it comes to godly grief, it removes the root. It gets rid of it. It deals aggressively with sin and says it's no longer something that I want to play with. It's something that I want to get rid of. It's something I want to eradicate in my life. If you want freedom, if you want restoration, we need to listen to these verses. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Maybe you're here today and there's an element of your life where you're saying, you know, I don't think anybody would say my life's perfect. It's just hunky-dory all the time. But maybe you're here and you've identified with the worldly process of getting rid of grief. And you're saying it's just not working. Over and over again, I just keep returning to the same mistakes. And there's a level where I'm not happy. There's a bitterness that's grown in my life. There's an embarrassment that's going on. And all I want you to know is that God came that we can be restored. He came to heal that which is broken. And he said this, when you come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will put you on the paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Maybe today, some of you say, I want to get back on the path. It comes through godly grief, which brings salvation. Father, I thank you so much that you are a patient God. You love us so much, and there's times that you hold back what we deserve. You extend your mercy to us. And Father, if there's those in this room, those who are watching online who are wrestling with issues in their life, God, I pray that this message would lead to restoration, to reconciliation, that you would put them back on the path of righteousness. Oh, we need you. Oh, how we need you. God, help us to seek you first and be conformed to your image. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.